Good morning, Grace Fellowship. It's great to see you this morning. Glad you're in church. Shout out to all those who are joining us online up in the Vista at the Simple Grace Service. Also, just a reminder that North Campus is meeting right now. So we're in these different places, but we're all studying God's Word and the same text together. So let's do that. Look with me inside your bulletin. Pull out the sermon notes you find there. It's a white half sheet entitled, I Need a Spiritual Family. If you get out these notes, grab a pen and come as a learner today, ready to learn something from God's Word. And then if you brought a Bible with you, turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians. That's towards the end of your Bible, about 80% of the way through your Bible. Right after the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, we'll be looking at chapter 2. We're in the sermon series called I Need a Spiritual Family. We're taking several weeks to look at the book of 1 Corinthians, to study it just chapter by chapter by chapter. And today we're studying 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I love the story that Billy Graham tells of in his early years of ministry. He was doing a series of nighttime revival meetings in a small town in North Carolina. And it was like a Tuesday night, and he was running errands during the daytime and was going to have a revival meeting that night at a Baptist church. And he was running errands in this small North Carolina town in the downtown Main Street, and he's walking down, and he's got a letter he needs to mail, and he can't find the post office. And so he stops this little 8-year-old boy and says, young man, can you tell me how to find the post office? And so the 8-year-old tells him this down that street and then down that street and how to get to the post office. And then Billy Graham looks at the 8-year-old and he says, young man, if you come to Central Baptist Church tonight, I'll tell you how to get to heaven. The little boy looked back at him and said, no thanks, you don't even know how to get to the post office. This morning, I kind of feel like that little boy. I'm going to talk to you about the Holy Spirit today. And part of me says, who are you, Jim, to talk to anybody about the Holy Spirit? You don't have the Holy Spirit figured out yourself. And I say, that's true. I don't have the Spirit-filled life completely figured out myself. But fortunately, I'm not going to give you my wisdom on this subject. I want to take you to what the Bible has to say about walking with God's Spirit. And we're going to learn from this book together. So let's say a prayer, and we'll dive into this chapter together. Pray with me, please. And would you begin just by saying a prayer for yourself, opening yourself up to hear from God in His Word. And then if you don't mind, would you say a prayer for me that I could speak God's Word clearly? Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. We long to encounter you, Lord, through your Word. Speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today's scripture talks about three different kinds of people. And before we read the entire scripture, I just want to point out these three people to you in the scripture. So look, first of all, at verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And you'll see one of the three people. Verse 14. The natural person, that's one of the three people we're going to talk about today. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly, foolishness to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Verse 15, the spiritual person, that's another one of the three people we're going to talk about today. The spiritual person judges or understands all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. And then skip down to chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, I had to address you as people of the flesh. That's another one of the three kinds of people we're going to talk about this morning. I had to address you as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Today we're going to talk about these three different kinds of people. And if you look on page 2 of your sermon notes, let me just give you a brief overview of these three people, and then we'll go back and read about it in the text itself. So look in your notes there, three types of people. Person number one is not yet a Christian. So the first fill in the blank there is not yet a. Not yet a Christian is person number one. Chapter 2, verse 14 calls this the natural person. And this the message of God is foolishness to this person because he does not have God's Spirit in his life. Person number two is the carnal Christian. So the next fill in the blank is the word carnal. The carnal Christian. That's described in chapter 3, verse 1, as the person of the flesh or as the infant in Christ. Now, although this person is a Christian, this person cannot handle the depth of God's message because he's not fully surrendered to God's Spirit. And then person number 3 is the spiritual Christian. So the next fill in the blank is the word spiritual. The spiritual Christian. In chapter 2, verse 15, calls this person the spiritual person. This is a person who understands the deep message of God because he's fully surrendered to God's Spirit. So three people described here: not yet a Christian, the carnal Christian, and the spiritual Christian. If you look at the chart there that I put in your notes, I've just tried to summarize everything that today's chapters have to say about these three people in a succinct way so we can get it all in one spot. So look at the chart with me. What's the difference between these three people? Well, in terms of relation to God's Spirit, the not yet a Christian does not have the Spirit of God yet. The carnal Christian has the Spirit of God in his life, but the Spirit is not in control of his life. Whereas the spiritual Christian not only has the Spirit in his life, but the Spirit is also in control of his life. In other words, for the not yet a Christian, the Spirit is outside of the life, knocking on the door, wanting to come in. For the carnal Christian, the Spirit is resident in the life. And for the spiritual Christian, the Spirit is not only resident, but also president of the life. In terms of appetite, the not yet a Christian does not want God's message. He thinks it's foolish. The carnal Christian only wants to sip on God's message like a baby sipping on a bottle. Whereas the spiritual Christian wants to eat God's message like a good steak. In terms of development, the not yet a Christian has not been born spiritually yet. The carnal Christian is an infant, whereas the spiritual Christian is a mature adult. And let me just call a quick time out here and say this. If you've invited Christ into your life recently, just in the last few weeks, maybe you invited Christ into your life last week at the Easter services. If you've invited Christ into your life recently, then you're new in Christ. You're a babe in Christ. And I just want you to know that's okay. It's okay to be new in Christ. There's nothing wrong with being new in Christ. As you're new in Christ, God made babies to grow. And the way we grow is by eating and exercising. And so if you're new in Christ, then I just want to invite you to eat spiritually and to exercise spiritually so that you can grow. But if you're have been a Christ follower for a year or more, and you're not developing into the spiritually mature adult of person number three, then I think I need to confront you this morning. You know, there's nothing more cute than a baby sipping on a bottle. There's nothing more cute than that picture right there. I mean, there's just it just doesn't get any better than that. That is cute. But even though there's nothing more cute than a baby sipping on a bottle, there's probably nothing more distasteful than a grown man in a high chair. It just doesn't get more distasteful than that. Look back at the chart. The not yet a Christian has the mind of the world. The carnal Christian has access to the mind of Christ, but chooses the mind of the world instead, whereas the spiritual Christian has the mind of Christ. The not yet a Christian is worldly in character. The carnal Christian is worldly in behavior. Matter of fact, it's hard externally, it's hard to tell the difference between the not yet a Christian and the carnal Christian. But the character of the spiritual Christian is he's becoming more and more like Jesus. He's becoming more and more Christ-like. The behavior of the not yet a Christian is jealousy and quarreling. The behavior of the carnal Christian is jealousy and quarreling. Matter of fact, externally, it's hard to tell the difference between person number one and person number two. They look the same on the outside. Whereas person number three, the spiritual Christian, tends to be humble, loving, and defer to others. In terms of diet, the not yet a Christian has no spiritual food. The carnal Christian has bottle-fed milk, whereas the spiritual Christian is a self-feeding steak eater. Now, my favorite way to summarize everything I've just shared with you is with these circle diagrams. And those of you who have been around for a while have seen me use these before, but it just makes it so clear for me. So if my life or your life is represented by a circle, and the chair inside that circle represents the driver's seat of my life or your life or the throne of our lives, and if S represents self or ego, and the cross represents Jesus Christ, then person number one is a person who's not invited the cross, Christ, inside their life yet. And so they have their own self or their own ego sitting in the driver's seat of their life. Person number two is a person who has invited Christ into their life. I actually think this person's going to heaven. But this person is not allowing Christ to sit in the driver's seat of their life. So Christ is resident, but he's not president. And they have their own self sitting in the driver's seat of their life, their own ego sitting in the driver's seat of their life. So look at the two circles. It's hard to tell the difference between these two people. Externally, they look the same. And then person number three has not only invited Christ inside of their life, but they're inviting and allowing Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, to sit in the driver's seat of their life. Christ is not only resident, but he's president in their life. And that person looks different. So now it's time for an honest assessment. Of these three circles, which one represents your life right now? Which of these three circles represents your life right now? And which of these three circles would you like to represent your life right now? I'll never forget the first time somebody asked me that question. I was 20 years old. Somebody handed me a little blue booklet that just described these three circles, just like I described them to you. And after they explained the little blue booklet to me, they pointed to the three circles and they said, Jim, which of these three circles represents your life right now? I said, that's easy. I'm circle number two. I had invited Christ into my life when I was 16 years old. I had understood that Christ died for my sins, and I'd asked Jesus to come into my life and save me and forgive me of my sins. I'd done that. But I was not allowing Christ to sit in the driver's seat of my life. I was in control of my own life. I was driving my own life. And it was clear to me that my life was no different externally than all of my fraternity brothers at Texas A&M. You know, outwardly, circle number two people looked the same as circle number one people. And outwardly, my life looked no different than all my circle number one friends at A&M. So when I was 20 years old, somebody showed me the three circles. They said, Jim, which one of these three circles represents your life right now? I said, that's easy, circle number two. And they said, well, which of these three circles would you like to represent your life right now? I said, that's easy also. I'd like to be circle number three. And then this person just really clearly explained to me how easy it was to move from circle number two to circle number three. But it's easy as confessing my sin and surrendering the driver's seat of my life to God's Spirit. Confessing my sin, God, I confess, I admit, I've been driving my own car. That's called sin, God, and I'm sorry. Jesus, I thank you that you actually already died for that. When you died on the cross and when I received you into my life, you've actually already forgiven me of that. But I want to take myself off the throne by confessing my sin to you. And then now I'm off. And now, Spirit of Jesus Christ, I ask you to sit in the driver's seat of my life. I want you to sit there. That's his favorite prayer to answer. It's what it looks like. It's what it looks like. I just want to hang out for a moment on this statement that I've made, that it's hard to tell the difference between circle number two and circle number one externally. I want to hang out there for a minute. A couple weeks ago, a few of us got to hang out with a guy named Ed Stetzer, who's the president of Lifeway Research, and he shared some really interesting statistics with us. You've heard some of these statistics before. He said, you've heard the statistic that the divorce rate among Christians and non-Christians is the same. And when I hear that statistic, I go, wow, Christ isn't making a difference. And then he went on to further explain. He said, let me explain some other statistics to you and where that statistic comes from. He said, 25% of Americans self-profess themselves as being non-Christians. If you've got a questionnaire and you've got Christian or non-Christian, 25% check off non-Christian. And on surveys, 75% of Americans, if offered the choice between Christian or non-Christian, will check off the box Christian. And so he says, when you hear the statistic about divorce rate, and we could pick other things, I'm not harping on that, it's just something we know a statistic for. So when you hear the statistic that the divorce rate among Christians and non-Christians is exactly the same. He says what that means is that the divorce rate among the 25% that profess themselves to be non-Christians and the divorce rate among the 75% that check off the box Christian is the same. But you and I both know there ain't no 75% of Americans born-again believers. It's just not the case. And actually, deeper surveys would reveal the same. So when you take deeper surveys and you give people more than just the choice of are you a Christian or a non-Christian, then the statistics look like this. And I put this in your notes. 25% of Americans, by answering more detailed questions, will identify themselves as non-Christians. 25% of Americans, by the way they answer a certain set of questions, will identify themselves as cultural Christians. In other words, they'll say, in answering questions, they'll say, I've not had a meaningful encounter with God. I don't have a meaningful relationship with God, but I grew up in a family that called themselves Christians. That's cultural Christian. 25% of America fits in that category. 25% of Americans, by the way they answer questions, would identify themselves as CEO Christians, Christmas and Easter only Christians. Just by the way they answer questions, they'll just admit to it. They'll say, I don't have a meaningful encounter with God, but I go to church on Christmas and Easter. 25% of America. So that Stetzer says, now let me explain the statistic to you. The divorce rate among the 25% non-Christians and the 50% cultural or CEO Christians is the same. But there's a fourth group, says Stetzer. And this is a group of people who, by the way, they answer a certain set of questions would say, would be labeled convictional Christians, and they would answer questions that say, you know what, I've had a meaningful encounter with God through his son Jesus Christ. I go to church on a regular basis. So they're more convictional Christians. And the divorce rate among that fourth group is way lower. Way lower. That just makes sense out of the statistics. I'd like to take it a step further, and as I do so, I don't have any statistics for you because what I'm about to share, you can't measure. Only God can see people's hearts. But I would propose to you that this group called non-Christian and this group called cultural Christian and many of the group called CEO Christians would all fall into the category of the scripture today that not yet a Christian, that they haven't had a born-again experience and that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is not resident in their life. And then I would propose to you that some of the CEO Christians and some of the convictional Christians would land in what today's scripture calls the carnal Christian. Yes, they've had a meaningful encounter with God and invited Christ into their life, but they're currently not allowing Jesus Christ to sit in the driver's seat of their life. And then I would argue that only a sliver of this 25% labeled convictional Christian, that only a sliver would actually be what this morning's scripture calls a spiritual Christian. And Bill Bright, the founder of Camps Crusade for Christ, would back that up by saying his survey show, and I don't know how he does this, but his survey showed that only 5% of American Christians are what this scripture calls a spiritual Christian, has Christ on the throne of their life. And there has been a survey done on that group. It says the divorce rate among that group is less than 4%. Christ on the throne does make a difference in the life. And what I like to spend our time now looking at is what this scripture says about the difference it makes when you and I allow Jesus Christ to not only come into our life, but to sit in the driver's seat of our life. So look with me in your notes. Here we go. Four benefits of living the spiritually mature Christian life. Circle number three, according to today's scripture. Now notice, these are benefits. This is not how-to. These are not four steps that if you take these steps, then Christ will sit in the driver's seat of your life. No, we'll talk about that again. There's only one step to that. Ask him into the driver's seat of your life. When you ask him into the driver's seat of your life, here are four benefits that will accrue in your life. Benefit number one, when I'm circle number three, my weakness turns into supernatural demonstrations of God's power. So the fill in the blanks there are the word weakness and the word power. When I live, circle number three, my weakness begins to turn into supernatural demonstrations of God's power. So let's go back to the beginning of chapter 2, and now we're going to work our way through today's scripture. See if it doesn't say what I just said. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Here we go. Paul says, and when I came to you, brothers, believers in Corinth, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Evidently, Paul was not a very eloquent speaker. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but were in, here it is, my message was in demonstration of the Spirit. That's what we're talking about today. My message was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men or how eloquent of a speaker I am, says Paul, but that your faith would rest in the power of God. We begin to see people encountering God through us when we allow Christ to sit in the driver's seat of our life, even though we stammer and stutter and aren't eloquent speakers. I'll never forget the first time I experienced this. I was 20 years old. It was just shortly after the story I told you earlier, where somebody explained to me how to move from being circle number 2 to circle number 3. It was shortly after that, and I was trying to walk in circle number 3. And a buddy and I decided that we were going to go share our faith in the Memorial Student Center at Texas A&M. That we were going to walk to the Memorial Student Center, find somebody that God would lead us to, and we were going to share our faith with them. And so I was starting to get nervous and scared. I'd never done this before. And so before we walked through the MSC Center, we sat down and we actually read the 1 Corinthians chapter 2 scripture that you and I just read. And as I read that, I was like, oh my word, can I identify with this? My knees are knocking right now. I am coming into the Memorial Student Center with fear and trembling and knocking knees, and I am scared to death. But this scripture says that that's okay. That what's going to happen in the Memorial Student Center isn't dependent on how eloquent I am. And it's okay for me to be nervous. So God, sit in the driver's seat of my life. Here we go. And we got up and we began to walk through the Memorial Student Center. And we came upon this area where this guy was sitting on the bench and he was reading a newspaper. And we struck up a conversation with him. Before long, the conversation turned to spiritual things. And as it turned to spiritual things, we eventually just shared the simple gospel with him. That Christ came and he died for our sins, died in our place. And then he was buried and he rose again. And that when we place our faith in Christ, he forgives us of all of our sins and gives us eternal life. And after we made that clear presentation, we asked him, we said, is that something that you would like to do? Would you like to receive that forgiveness of sins and receive that eternal life? Would you like to receive Christ in your life? And the guy looked back at us and he said, not yet, but God is obviously up to something because this is the fifth time in 2 weeks that somebody's walked up to me at this bench or that somebody's talked to me about God, and it's obvious to me that God is doing something, and I want to figure out what that is. Can I have that booklet that you guys just read to me? Absolutely. I want to go home and study this. We talked a little bit more and we left. And when we left, I just jumped up. After we got outside, I clicked my heels. And I was so excited. Because even though we weren't eloquent speakers, God had used us as one of 5 encounters in this guy's life. And we knew that the Spirit was working in his life and that he was partly working through us. And it was an amazing feeling, an amazing thing. When we allow the Spirit of Christ to sit in the driver's seat of our life, our weakness turns into supernatural demonstrations of God's Spirit. And I think that this is most evident in our prayer lives. So I just want to invite you to a circle number 3 event this week. National Day of Prayer in the Merrill Center this Thursday night, 7 p.m., May the 1st, this Thursday night. There's a brochure in your bulletin that tells you all about the National Day of Prayer. This is a great circle number 3 opportunity. Watch this video. Watch this.
What can happen?
What could happen if the city of Katy came together?
If we came together in one voice,
united in prayer.
Every single revival that's ever occurred in the world, as well as in the United States, every one of them began when men and women came together for one purpose, and that was to pray.
And if we come together and pray, united in prayer, God will change the world, and He'll do it right here in Katy, Texas.
To think of our city having one voice, that's God's heart.
Hey, I want to invite you to come to the National Day of Prayer Ignites Fire on the Altar starting Thursday, May the 1st at 7 p.m. at the Merrill Center. We're going to worship and pray for an hour and 15 minutes, but then that's going to ignite 3 days of nonstop prayer and praise, and it's going to be awesome. So you don't have to come to all 3 days of it, but help us ignite it, and then different ones of us are going to take turns doing 1-2 hours of prayer and worship interspersed throughout those 3 days.
He wants us to come together as one, as His voice. And when the church can come together as His voice, everything will be changed when we have one voice. And that is His heart. And that is what He's trying to do on the earth.
I believe that more than ever before, the city of Katy needs to hear a sound from heaven.
I think we would see a church that looked more like Him. I think we would see a people dying to themselves, loving mercy and justice.
Because God loves it when His church comes together to pray. And when His church comes together to pray, God's going to show up in a big way.
Because the Bible says that one shall chase 1,000, but two begins to chase 10,000. It's time for us to come together again.
Yeah. I love Falou, that last guy. It's time for us to come together for revival. Yes. I think there's going to be 5,000 people show up Thursday night. We have 3,000 last year, and KSBJ has partnered with us this year, and they've been running 16 advertisements a day for 11 days straight, inviting the whole city of Houston to come. So come early and be a part of a major thing that God's doing. It's a citywide circle number three kind of thing. All right, benefit number two. When you and I are circle number three, we begin to partake of the deep mysteries of God and understand spiritual truths. So the next fill in the blank is spiritual truths. When you and I allow Christ to sit in the driver's seat of our life, we begin to partake of the deep mysteries of God and understand spiritual truths. Let's pick up where we left off, verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Yet among the mature, circle number three, we do impart wisdom. Although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things, the spiritual truths that God has prepared for those who love Him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Here it is. He's revealed it to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but we've received the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person, circle number one, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, foolishness, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual person, person number three, judges or understands all things, but is himself understood by nobody. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I'm telling you, as you invite and allow the Spirit of Christ to sit in the driver's seat of your life, He begins to open your eyes and your mind to deep spiritual truths in scriptures. So let me just show you one. Let's see if God won't open our eyes to a deep spiritual truth. Look at verse 7 again with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. I believe contained in just three words of this verse is a deep spiritual truth that actually I don't fully understand, but let's go for it. Spirit, speak to us. Verse 7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages, hear the three words, for our glory. I think it's interesting that he doesn't say for God's glory. He says he's going to give us these spiritual truths for our glory. There's a deep spiritual truth there that I don't fully comprehend, but let's take a crack at it. In verse 7, he's not talking about God's glory. He's talking about a glory that's going to be given to you and a glory that's going to be given to me. Here's the truth. Believers will be glorified in a coming age. Look at what John MacArthur says about this. He says, before time began, our Heavenly Father determined to give us his saving wisdom that would lead ultimately, here it is, to our eternal glorification. Wow. Once you see this, it pops up all over the place. There's tons of scriptures on this. Here's just four. Romans chapter 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He doesn't say the glory that would be revealed to us as if we're looking at the glory of God, which we will look at. But he's saying when we go through suffering, the pain we go through in suffering in this life isn't worth comparing with the glory that's going to be given to us as we, believers, are glorified in heaven. Look at the next scripture, Romans 8. Those who he predestined, he called. Those who he called, he justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. Believers, we're going to be glorified. Look at the next scripture, Hebrews 2. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God did such and such. He's talking about us here. He's going to bring us to glory. We're going to be glorified. And then Jesus prays this in John 17 in the high priestly prayer. Jesus prays, Father, I have given the disciples, believers, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Isn't that mind-blowing? We're going to be glorified, believers. This is a deep spiritual truth. I think C.S. Lewis is a genius. His series, Chronicles of Narnia, is an amazing creative work illustrating God's truth. Hopefully, you've either read the book or seen the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's all sorts of amazing biblical symbolism in there. Of course, Aslan is Jesus, the witch is the devil, and the four main characters, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, are you and me. Believers. And so you'll remember Edmund sins, and the rule of the land is he must die. But then Aslan says, I will take Edmund's place. And Aslan dies in Edmund's place. It's an amazing story, an amazing movie. Here's my question for you. Do you remember how it ends? Do you remember how it ends? You got the great battle. And during the great battle, you think all is lost, but then Aslan is resurrected, and Aslan comes, and the battle is won. And the witch is defeated and killed. But that's not the end. Remember what happens next? Well, Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy are all crowned as kings and queens of Narnia. Just let that soak in. Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy represent you and me as believers. And how does the movie end? We are crowned as kings and queens. We're glorified. not higher than Aslan. No. But we're glorified. They're crowned. Let it soak in. This is a deep spiritual truth. Matter of fact, let's just watch the end of the movie. Watch this. This is you. You're watching yourself. Watch it.
Listening Eastern Sea, I give you Queen Lucy, the Valiant. Great Western Wood, King Edmund, the Just. To the radiant Southern Sun, Queen Susan, the Gentle. And to the clear Northern Sky, I give you King Peter, the Magnificent. Once a king or queen of Narnia, always a king or queen. May your wisdom grace us until the stars rain down from the heavens.
Long live King Peter! Long live King Edward! Long live Queen Susan! Long live Queen Lucy!
Boggles my mind. All right, benefit number three. When you and I are circle number three, we begin to eat spiritual steak. So steak is the next fill in the blank there in your notes. When you and I allow Christ to sit in the driver's seat of our life, we begin to eat spiritual steak. Pick up at chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as circle number three, spiritual people. I had to address you as circle number two, people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with spiritual milk, not spiritual solid food steak. For you were not ready for it. For even now you are not ready. For you are still of the flesh. There's a similar passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. I put that in your notes. Look at it. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food, steak, is for the mature, circle number three, who by constant use have trained themselves. When you're living circle number three, you begin to desire and can handle spiritual steak. So may I suggest some good steak restaurants? My number one recommendation for a good steak restaurant is the Bible. That you and I would systematically read through our entire Bible. And I think the one-year Bible is the best steak restaurant for that. Reading and studying individual books of the Bible is great steak. Piper, Desiring God. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. Sanders, Spiritual Leadership. All good steak restaurants. Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, great steak book. And the course that we offer here once a year called Perspectives on the World Christian Movement. Excellent steak restaurant. This year, we're going to offer it in joint together with Kingsland Baptist. We're going to do this steak restaurant course together. Oh, Grace Fellowship, let's eat steak. Steak. All right, one last benefit. Number four. When you're circle number three, we begin to exhibit the godly characters of the Spirit versus the behaviors of the world. So the next fill in the blank is the word Spirit. When we allow Christ to sit in the driver's seat of our life, we begin to exhibit the godly character qualities of the Spirit rather than exhibiting the behaviors of the world. Pick up in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3. For you Corinthians are still of the flesh, circle number 2. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? I can't even tell whether you're circle number 1 or number 2. For when somebody says, I follow Paul, and the other person says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? He's referring back to chapter 1. You remember the beginning of the book where there's division in the Corinthian church because some of them think they should follow Paul and some of them think they should follow Apollos. And really this whole letter is him saying, no, we're servants of Christ. Quit focusing on us. And so he says it again here. You're divided, and your very division over this leadership issue shows that you're circle number 2. The key to godly, winsome living is allowing the Spirit of Christ to sit in the driver's seat of your life. Look at Galatians chapter 5. It makes it really clear. I put this in your notes. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The fruit of the Spirit is, when you allow Christ to sit in the driver's seat of your life, then this fruit pops in your life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Note the odd grammar here. He says the fruit of the Spirit is singular verb, and then he lists 9 fruit, plural objective nouns. Why is it not are? Why doesn't he say the fruit of the Spirit are? Earlier, he said the deeds of the flesh are, plural. Why does he use a singular verb with plural fruit? The answer is because the spiritual fruit comes as a package, a single unit, to the person who surrendered to God's Spirit. They are not a list of 9 character quality traits for us to work harder on. No, they are a single cluster of grapes given to us as a unit as we give God's Spirit control of the driver's seat of our lives. In other words, the best way to be more loving and the best way to have more joy in your life is not to try harder at being loving and more joy-filled. No, rather is to give up. Give up and surrender control of the driver's seat of your life to His Spirit. Listen to the way Piper says it. He says, a Christian is not a person who experiences no bad desires. No, a Christian is a person who is at war with those desires by the power of the Spirit. Conflict in your soul is not all bad. Even though we long for the day when our flesh will be utterly defunct and only pure and loving desires will fill our hearts, yet there is something worse than the war within between flesh and spirit. Namely, no war, because the flesh controls the citadel and all the outposts. Praise God for the war within. Serenity in sin is death. The Spirit has landed to do battle with the flesh. So take heart if your soul feels like a battlefield at times. The sign of whether you're indwelt by the Spirit is not that you have no bad desires, but that you are at war with them. That is good steak. Chew on that. All right, there's only one application today. There's only one application. Confess your sin and surrender control of the driver's seat of your life. That's the only application. And those are the last two fill in the blanks. Confess and surrender. There's only one application. Confess your sin and surrender control of the driver's seat of your life. Look at the circles. It looks like this. When you realize that you have your own self sitting in the driver's seat of your life, confess it as sin to God. Say, God, I took control of my life again, and I'm sorry. That's sin, and I'm sorry. If you're a believer, thank you that you've already forgiven me of that. Take yourself off the throne through confession. And then ask Him to sit in the driver's seat. Spirit of Jesus Christ, I now ask you to take control of my life and to sit in the driver's seat of my life. And if you're circle number 1 right now, you can move straight from circle number 1 to circle number 3. And just invite Him into your life and on the throne of your life all at the same time. I close with the testimony of Clayton, Kershaw, pitcher for the LA Dodgers and the youngest pitcher to ever receive the Cy Young Award. Listen to Clayton talk about surrender using baseball as an analogy. And when he's done, let's come to the prayer altar. Watch this.
When you're out there in the heat of the moment and you're pitching, it's a big situation. You're saying, don't throw a ball. Don't give up a hit. Don't walk this guy. The harder you want to control something, the more it gets out of your control. And you want to hit the outside corner with the pitch. If you all you think about is, I'm going to hit that, aim it right there, hit it right there, that's the last place it's going to go. But when you have in the back of your mind where you're supposed to throw it, and then just say, I'm going to throw it as hard as I can right at that glove, and just say that, it'll be around there more often than not. If you've done the preparation and the mechanics of everything is there. It's almost the same in life. Like, the more you try and grip control your life, the more God's gonna, you know, untangle that from you. He's gonna make things go to where you have to rely on Him. I was just so worried. I was so worried all the time. My parents got divorced when I was 10. I had so much anxiety about my own life. If there was something that needed to get done, I'd rather do it myself than let other people do it for me. You know, just stuff that I couldn't control that I was worried about. My mom and I were trying to figure out how college is gonna be a feasible option for us. You know, it's gonna be so expensive, I can't afford to do that. I didn't know what to do on my own. When I kind of relinquished all control of my life was the day I got drafted. That was life-changing. That was something that, you know, even talking about now chokes me up just because it's just amazing the providence God had in my life. God was there the whole time. I just didn't bother to look. I never thought in a million years I'd ever get to play professional baseball, get to play in the major leagues, get to live out my dream. Since I was a kid, that's all I ever wanted to do. But, you know, at the same time, if you're playing baseball, why are you playing baseball? Is it to have good success on the field and be a Hall of Famer or whatever it is? Sure, that's everybody's goal. But then what? For me, it's about the legacy you leave off the field. It's about how many people can I affect through the platform that He gave me. I got to go to Africa last year with my wife, Ellen. She's been working with some kids over there that she's gotten to go back and see. One particularly has touched her heart, and her name is Hope. And she's a double orphan. Both her parents have died from AIDS. You see the cloud in her eyes, you know, she's scared. Ellen just gave the quickest version of the good news that she possibly could. And that's all it takes for people in Zambia. It's like they've been waiting their whole lives for somebody just to tell them. And it changed my life. We just started a home called Hope's Home, and in honor of Hope, this little girl. And we just, it's gonna be an orphanage for about 12 kids, and we just bought the land for it. And yeah, hopefully within the next year, we'll see the orphanage built and we'll see the kids put in the home. We're just an avenue, you know, we're just doing the part that God gave us. You can't think, oh yeah, we can change this whole country ourselves. No. But God can, and one more reason to let go of control. Playing for the Dodgers in LA is just saying that. It's amazing. It's ridiculous. The prayer I say before I go out there and pitch is, you know, not God, you know, let me win today, or God, you know, help me pitch good. It's, you know, God, just be with me. With all the different people and different cultures and different religions, you can kind of just kind of become one, you know, one with the crowd. You gotta keep reminding yourself that you're supposed to stand out and you're supposed to be different and you're supposed to act boldly in your faith. It's definitely not easy, not a great conversation starter sometimes, but you know, it's worth the fight. whether it be pitching on a baseball mound or living my life outside of the baseball field. It's giving up my life to God that really puts my life in control. My name is Clayton Kershaw, and I am second.
I want to invite you to come to the prayer altar and pray I am second prayers. And we'd love to pray with you. If you want us to pray with you, cup your hands. I'm going to be down here praying. I invite you to join.